All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started then. Martin, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we're able to come together and worship you and honor you. Give you thanks for everything you've done for us. It's awesome to be in a country where we worship freely and listen to your word together without any persecution. Thank you for that honor, Jesus. I pray that you will bless my brother Scott. It's about to teach us about your word. Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And also the Bible says the word can be added. Thank you for the honor and privilege. Bless this congregation, bless us, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.
We are in Luke 21, as you probably guessed. We're nearing the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And we're in the section known as the Olivet Discourse. A lot of prophecy going on here with Christ at this time with his disciples. Verses 5 through 9, we looked at Jesus foretelling of the destruction of the temple, and that created some questions for the apostles and disciples because they were ready to march on Rome and set up the new kingdom. Remember, for 3 years they've been working with, walking with, learning from Christ, and much of his teaching centered around the kingdom. You can hardly turn, if you went through the Gospels, once you get into the section of his actual ministry, because Matthew and Luke start out a little bit before his ministry. But once you get to his adult ministry, you can hardly turn a page in your Bible, I would speculate, where you're not going to find the word kingdom. He's constantly talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And they're ready for that kingdom to be ushered in, and then he starts out by telling them the temple's going to be destroyed. So that created some questions. The rest of the chapter then is really Christ answering those. The last couple times together we looked at verses 10 through 19 where Jesus was foretelling of wars and persecutions and difficult times. Today we're going to start talking about verses 20 through 24 where he's foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I hope that we're going to go through and see where we get. I hope we can find a good breaking off point. When you're dealing with passages like this that are not just, it's not just one little parable that's a few verses and you can teach it and be done with it. I mean, we certainly can't be exhaustive. By all means, I hope that you are doing your own study as we go through this and reading things and checking on things and cross-referencing scripture passages. There's no way for us to cover everything. We're touching on highlights. I hope that your study is there. As we go through it, though, we'll see how far we get. Just know that there'll be more to come over the next few weeks as we break down the rest of this chapter. But hopefully we can land on a reasonable cutoff point. But up to this point, excuse me, he's given them some of the signs. Remember, they asked some questions. When are these things going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? The sign of the end of the age. They associated those two things together. Much of their prophecy, they understood. It was really the timeline that was messing them up, if you think about it. The promises that the disciples were looking for were promises that God had made in the Old Testament. Some of them have been fulfilled, and many of them ultimately have not had their fulfillment, but they're still just as viable. But he's given them some of the signs, and they weren't pleasant signs. Remember, he had to prepare them for the answer because the answer wasn't a good one. He went backwards in answering. They said, when is going to happen and what are going to be the signs? He started with some of the signs and he prepared them for the answer, and then he continued to encourage them while he started to give them the answer. And now he's going to start to shift to the timeline a little bit. He's going to give them what he can of the when at this point. And I say that, if you remember, sort of remember ahead to just before Christ departed in Acts 1:7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's giving them some of the timeline, but he can't give them an exact timeline. It's not their place. Number one, it's not their within their position of authority. Number two, they couldn't handle it, more than likely. Last week when we were together, last couple weeks actually, we've gone through a sort of a timeline of leading up and how he's prepared them and built upon the lessons. But even in Acts, we know Acts 1 is after the resurrection. They know a lot more in Acts 1 than they know in Luke 21, and they're still wondering about the time. So they haven't got it. When is the bigger question, really, of the two that they ask? The signs are even pointing to the when. They're part of the when. But because his return wasn't imminent as they believed, these answers are for us as well. So there's a lot to be learned from this. Hopefully, as I said, you are doing your own study as well. But let's look at verses 20 through 24, and then we'll start to unpack them, see how far we get. As we read this, pay careful attention to words like when and then, words that deal with time. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, think about that. Again, I know I'm repeating something to you, but I want you to understand their mindset as he's talking to them. Because sometimes we just read Scripture and we're not thinking about the context. We're not putting ourselves in those pages. It's the Passion Week. They're just a couple of days removed from laying palm branches down and ushering the Messiah into Jerusalem for what they hope is the takeover. And he drops a bombshell on them, and they ask questions. But they are ready for Rome to be overthrown. And the more he answers, the more I have to believe they didn't like what they were hearing. Look at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is coming near. Aren't you coming to set up a kingdom? Aren't you coming to overthrow armies? And you're telling us that it's going to become desolate? Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. They knew some of the prophecy. They liked to focus on the good parts. They didn't necessarily enjoy the bad parts. Verse 23, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So look what he said there. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then... So they're asking, when is this going to happen? When Jerusalem's surrounded by armies. They asked him, when was he coming to reign? Notice the second half of verse 20. He didn't say, then I will return. Then I will set up my kingdom. Then I will overthrow those people outside your gates. When Jerusalem has enemies on every side, they wanted to hear, then I'll show you how powerful I can be. What he did say was, then know that its desolation has come near. You need to know at that point that Jerusalem is going to be ransacked and destroyed. As I just stated, he's continuing to give them information that's contrary to what they want to believe. Now, many people today, people that I agree much with, many doctrinally sound people, believe that this prophecy was fulfilled completely in AD 70. And if it was, then it certainly would lead to a different interpretation than what we've stated thus far. As we've said before, we don't believe AD 70 was the ultimate fulfillment. There certainly was a partial fulfillment at that point in time. Better yet, a foreshadowing of what was to come. In AD 70, Titus, who was the son of Emperor Vespasian, ransacked Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, as Christ had prophesied earlier in the chapter. He killed thousands of Jews, enslaved thousands more. It was not a pleasant time. I want to read a somewhat lengthy passage here. This is what we believe to be the only first-hand account of what went on in the temple at that time. It was written by Jewish historian Josephus Flavius. Now, Josephus was one of the early leaders of the rebellion that was going on. I'm just giving you a little context here. We all know that history as recorded by humans is only as good as the human who writes it down, and obviously it's hard to get a whole picture. I mean, we look at four Gospels, we see four different perspectives on the same event in many cases. Little backdrop, Vespasian was a Roman general who had begun an attack on Jerusalem. He eventually was called to be the emperor, as the previous Caesar had died. His son Titus then took over his role as the leader of the army. The Jews had been staging a revolt at this point in time. They'd had enough. And more, even while Christ was on earth, there were Jews who were leading rebellions, and Barabbas was perhaps a part of this, besides being criminal. There were others who led various rebellions. Christ even talks about that. But Josephus, the historian, was one of the leaders in that. He surrendered when he knew that there was no victory in sight. And somehow he fell under the good graces of Vespasian. And so he even took on his family name as his own. Flavius comes from the Roman Emperor Vespasian. I'm only saying that, not to say that nothing in here is correct, but it's probably a perspective there. I mean, he was certainly influenced. Could mean that it was far worse than what he wrote. Perhaps he painted Titus and Vespasian in a better light than they should have been. Who knows? But it's interesting sometimes as we read history to know about the historian. But let me read this to you. So just give us a little perspective of AD 70. The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions. For passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers, and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in our own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Liberalius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff, who was trying to check them, were overpowered by their rage, their destruction of the Jews, and an utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building, and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then, when flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age and no regard for accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze. And the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards en masse, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above, fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased their fugitives. It was not a pleasant sight. Up to this point in time, Titus had basically walled in the city to keep people from getting out. He was starving them out. I mean, this was a bloodbath. And so, when we learn the rest of what happened to the temple, it was truly destroyed. Christ said, not one stone upon another. We know from other historical accounts and records that basically they burned it so badly that even the rocks themselves crumbled. The big stones, some 40 feet in height, that were used to make the walls. And they burned everything looking for gold. Remember, most things in the temple were gold-plated, if not elements made of gold. There was immense amount of wealth inside the temple when this was done, or before this was done. So it certainly appears to be similar to the description that Christ gives us. It's most assuredly at least a foreshadowing of things to come, but I think as we go through this text, it'll leave us with another option that is yet a future fulfillment. That is the stance that we take. So let's look at the situation again. You're still in Luke. Look at verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. I'm sure the disciples' mouths were wide open at this point as they're hearing this. As I said a moment ago, all of this could possibly have found its fulfillment in AD 70. But notice verse 24, the second part in particular. It says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Only Luke uses that expression. Times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time when God uses Gentiles to punish his chosen people, Israel. It's a time when the Gentiles basically controlled or have controlled Israel for the most part. It goes back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity. Even though at this point in time the Jews were living in Jerusalem, they still weren't in charge of their own affairs for the most part. Nehemiah and Ezra, as they led people back and they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall, they were still doing so at the discretion of the king. So it's the time of the Gentiles is a time that God had set aside to show his first chosen people that simply birthright is not enough. In AD 70, Jerusalem did fall by the edge of the sword. Captives were taken. We hear of the dispersion. Much of the New Testament was written to Jews who no longer could be in their homeland. Many believe that the time of the Gentiles then was fulfilled in 1948 when Israel was given her country back, or at least part of it. And that would make sense if AD 70 was the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, then 1948 would seem to be a logical culmination of that. At least in theory, Israel is in control of her own destiny at this point. But really, what's been the status of things since then? And as you think about that question, I want you to turn over to Matthew 24. I want to examine this same section in Matthew's gospel a little more closely in tandem with Luke's. Matthew gives a little more detail than Luke does here. They don't contradict each other at all. It's just Matthew's more thorough. So Matthew 24, let's read verses 15 through 28. Again, Christ is starting to answer the when. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. So let's talk first about this phrase, the abomination of desolation. Christ tells us where it comes from. This comes from Daniel's prophecy. So let's go there for a moment. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I want to keep your finger there in Matthew 24. We'll come back to it. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. And as you're turning there, for a bit of context, Daniel has just been reading Scripture. If you read the first part of the chapter, specifically from the book of Jeremiah. And the result of that is a intense and devout time of prayer and confessing his sin and the sin of his people. Daniel is very much aware, as he reads this, of the punishment that is due them. Now remember, Daniel was one of the captives from the Babylonian captivity. He's begging God for mercy, though, which they clearly don't deserve because he's confessing all the sin that has caused their current state of turmoil. But he's asking for the right reasons. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He's pleading for mercy much the way Jeremiah did before him. Probably because he just got through reading Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 14:7, he said, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. And then later on in verse 21 of 14, he says, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. I believe there's a powerful lesson here about prayer and forgiveness. Too many times we approach the throne of grace and we plead for mercy, and we, whether we say it or not, we often approach the throne as if there's good reasons within us to give us this mercy. We're not so bad. Give us mercy. We deserve it. Give us mercy. We've done this or we've done that. Daniel and Jeremiah fully admitted there's no reason inside us to give us mercy. The only reason to show mercy is because we're your people and we represent your name. Do it for your sake, O Lord. But at that time, so that's the state of mind that Daniel's in. And at that time, the Lord sends his angel Gabriel to give Daniel another prophetic vision. So I want to look at verses 24 through 27. This is where Christ is referring in Matthew, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks, and we'll start there. We've talked about that a little bit already. Hard to have a discussion about eschatology or end times and not discuss Daniel's 70th week. This is where that comes from. But 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with the squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. We'll stop there for a moment. So, in Daniel's prophecy, he's using weeks as an analogy for years. 70 weeks would be a period of 70 times of 7 years. And if you look at the chronology of history, He breaks it up into two groups. First, there's a period of 7 weeks, 49 years, from the time that the decree was given to let the people go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The time that was completed, it was exactly 49 years. And then he talks about the next group, 62 weeks, or 62 times 7. I'm an English guy, not a math guy. You guys can do the math. That was basically from that time period up until the time of Christ. And it says that in verse 26, the anointed one shall be cut off, and it corresponds with the death of Christ, and the timeline matches perfectly. And then all of a sudden, there's that 1 week that's left, 62 and 7 to 69. Daniel, or Gabriel, basically talked about 70. That's where the 70th week comes in. We don't believe that 70th week has happened. Look at verse 27. Well, let's read verse 26 again, starting in the middle. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which did happen in AD 70. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is, or excuse me, I got something written here twice. So, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, this is basically Daniel quoting the prophecy that Gabriel's giving to him. The decree means it's a certainty. It's going to happen. Verse 27. And he, referring back to the previous verse, the prince who is to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this is where Christ is referring, particularly verse 27, the abomination of desolations. It's going to be a bad time. It's interesting. The 70th week would be that last period of 7 years. Verse 27 refers to that week being divided into two sections. If you read the prophecies of John in the book of Revelation, you'll see the same thing is true there. We believe this 70th week to be the tribulation week that will come right before the millennial kingdom is ushered in. And as you read Revelation, that fits very nicely with that. But the abomination of desolations, we saw foreshadowing of this in approximately 168 BC. They don't have the exact date, somewhere between 165 and 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple. He stopped all Jewish worship there. He even went so far as to sacrifice a pig on the altar of God, which, as you know, Jews, coming out of the law and the commandments that were given to them, they didn't eat pork. They didn't like to be around pork. Pork was a no-no. And so not only did he come in and desecrate the temple, but to do the grievous act of sacrificing a pig on the altar of God was shocking to them. It's an interesting study. Those of you who have heard about, you know, we hear about Epiphany Week, and you hear about the Maccabees. There's a lot of history there we're not going to get into, and miracles that took place then. But this was a bad time. I believe we saw another foreshadowing of this abomination of desolations in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, which we just read an account. I don't believe that either of these could be the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, though. Or either the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy or Christ's expansion of it. We're not going to be able to finish this part of it today, but this is really a part I want to get into. And just a few ideas on why I don't think that could be the case from here. The desolator that's referred to in Daniel's prophecy couldn't have been Antiochus Epiphanes because his reign of terror was B.C., before Christ. Christ, when he expands on this, tells us this is yet a time in the future, which A.D. 70 would fit there, but it couldn't have been Antiochus Epiphanes, so that was just a foreshadowing of it. Everybody's pretty much in agreement with that. A horrific foreshadowing of it, but Christ is describing horrific times, these times of judgment for the nation of Israel. But I don't believe the desolator could have been Vespasian or his son Titus, either one. Couple of reasons for that. Daniel 9:27. We read that the desolator would make a strong covenant with them, basically with Israel, in that final seven-year span, and then he would meet his demise. Well, verse 27 said, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Well, that didn't happen with either of them. So I think that's one reason that they are foreshadowing. AD 70 certainly was in the mind of Christ when he gave that prophecy, but not the ultimate fulfillment. And we often see that with prophecy. This is just one of many. As you study prophecy in the Bible, often, it's not a perfect analogy. The best analogy I've heard over the years was people using the idea of mountain range, where you look at a mountain range, you see a bunch of peaks. Well, it's hard to tell sometimes which one's farther away, which one's closer, that kind of thing. But in the same line of sight, you can see maybe a mountain that's up close and then another mountain that's yet farther away. And so, as I said, imperfect, but I think that's a pretty good analogy of what we see oftentimes with Scripture. A near-term fulfillment pointing to a long-term ultimate fulfillment. So, that 70th week, which would have been this covenant with Jerusalem and then the destruction of that, I don't see happening there. Another reason is in Matthew's account. So you can turn back to there. Hopefully you kept your finger there. We began reading in verse 15 of Matthew's account, but listen as I add verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom, which will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Daniel's prophecy takes us to the end, to the 70th week. Christ is prophesying of the time and the signs of the end. Verse 14, he said, "Then the end will come." The disciples had asked, when is your return? When's the end of this age? When do we usher in the new age? They were aware of Daniel's 70 weeks and the prophecy there. That's why they tied these things so closely together. But that end does not come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. That didn't happen in AD 70. At this point, it hasn't happened.
May I suggest something?
Mm-hmm.
There in that verse 14 that you mentioned, it says, "For a witness unto all the nations." And boy, they did. The congregation church has been a tremendous witness. That's the reason for the massive growth through the ages. So it's not that it was done, because he didn't know that, because what is verse 34, I think it is, 34, I'm sorry, Jesus said all these things. They're up to verse 34. When is that going to occur? Within one generation. That's 30, depending on what you read, 39 or 40 years. So this is all going to be taken, or Jesus, as the liberals would say, is a false prophet.
Well, I said at the beginning, we're not going to be able to get it all in this week, and that is an interesting topic. The generation comment we're going to get to at a time in the future. And so that is a viable argument. Let's put it that way. There's more to say on this. I don't want to say it all right now. Obviously, we've got to get there, but I don't think I got a different interpretation on the within one generation. And so we got a ways before we get there, though. So, but as far as the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, I don't believe we've seen that yet. We're still seeing the gospel come. You think of Peter and his prophecy. 1,000 years is a day. A day is like 1,000 years. The Lord's not slack about his promise. What is he waiting for? That all should come to repentance. He's not going to lose any of his sheep. And so, I just don't think we're there yet. He's prophesying also at that point in time of the end, the ushering in of this new age. We haven't seen that yet. Now, amillennialists, postmillennialists have a different take on that. They would look at the kingdom as already being established, or not necessarily an earthly kingdom at all, depending on the take. But again, we take it literally. And that didn't happen in AD 70. If you're still in Daniel chapter 9, hopefully, I want to look at one other thing. If not, you don't have to turn back there. But another reason I don't believe it could have been Vespasian or Titus is found in verse 24, which we read earlier. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and a prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Look at those conditions that have to be met for the end of the 70 weeks to be completed. In verse 24 there, there's really six things he lists. First one, finish the transgression. Whose transgression? Specifically, we're talking about a punishment of Israel. We're talking about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Israel as a nation still, by and large, rejects the Messiah. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, Christ said there's going to be a lot of them who come saying, look, I'm him. Well, why would they do that? Well, who would they say it to? I mean, only those who are still looking for a Messiah would be alarmed by that. If somebody came in here today, we bring in a guest speaker and we give him the pulpit, and all of a sudden he starts saying he's the Messiah, what do you think the look in the congregation is going to be? Wow, let's listen to this guy, you know. Here we thought he'd already come. No, we probably wouldn't let him finish his next sentence. It'd be a race to see who shut him up first, right? Well, Christ is warning them there's going to be a lot of them who come, and don't fall for it. Well, why? Because they're still looking for that Messiah. Israel's transgression has not ended. Second part, he says, to put an end to sin. Obviously, sin has not had its end. To atone for iniquity. Obviously, we know that word atonement. It's a covering. It's a payment. Somebody actually pays that price. We recognize the sacrament of communion today because of the atoning work that Christ performed on the cross on our behalf. And so, none of those three things have been accomplished as of yet, per se, outside of the work of the cross. So, Christ did put an end to sin, for his elect, for those who would call on him. He did put an end to transgression. He did atone for iniquity for his elect. But the restoration of the nation of Israel is yet to come. Now, we read in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a huge revival among his first group of chosen people. One particular group, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, will be born again. They will be regenerated, and they will be his witnesses there on earth. So, to some extent, these first three were partially accomplished on the cross, but they haven't been accomplished for Israel yet. But it's the same cross, the same act that will accomplish their salvation that accomplished ours. And then there's three other accomplishments, three other conditions that accompany this completion of the 70 weeks. It says, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Well, that certainly has not happened as of yet. Seal both the vision and the prophet. That's dealing with the idea of revelation. There won't be any more revelation. We have the complete word of God now, but it doesn't mean that God is done with all revelation. There's still more to learn, but there will become a point in time when we're on the other side of these sin-cursed bodies. And then verse 3, anoint a most holy place. He's going to consecrate a holy place in the temple. Temple that must be something for the future, that'll be the center of worship of the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel would be a good place to look at. Ezekiel 40 through 48, we read some of those passages a couple weeks back. We're just talking about what's going to happen with the future temple. So, these things, according to Daniel, are going to mark the end of the 70 weeks, the end of that period when the Gentiles are subduing the nation of Israel as punishment from God. His second advent, when he comes to reign the second time and set up his millennial kingdom, is a, it dovetails perfectly with that as far as a ultimate fulfillment of those passages. So turn over to Matthew 24. We'll close with just looking at one thing and kind of introduce what we'll look at next time I'm able to speak. Matthew 24. I stopped reading at verse 21. So the last thing I read, and I know, most of you, I'm sure, like, I always wonder why someone stops reading in the middle of a verse. You know, you're reading along with someone, they're speaking, and all of a sudden they stop. It's like, well, is your Bible different than mine? But but look at the first part. For then there will be great tribulation. Now, that does not necessarily have to be referencing the period we know as the tribulation, capital T, although we do believe that is the case here. But look what he says about it. There's no doubt. I mean, the record that I read from Josephus was horrific. I mean, it was gruesome. Think about just people being slaughtered to the point where blood is just running down the steps of the temple. He almost described mountains of people. No doubt we could call that great tribulation. But look what he says in the second part of the verse. Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. There have been other times of persecution like that. But as we read Revelation, and the bulk of Revelation deals with that tribulation period, we've not seen yet anything like John describes in his gospel. We've seen millions of people slaughtered. In fact, the events that led to the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 were tied to the slaughter of millions and millions of Jews. They were just lined up and put to death and buried in big tombs. They just dug big holes and buried them. They incinerated many of them, millions of Jews. So most people would argue, most historians, that far more people died under Hitler's regime than under the Roman regime there. So such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And we'll end with verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. AD 70 was certainly a time of punishment for the nation of Israel. That was part of what helped with the establishment of the church. Peter wrote to the Jews of the dispersion. Paul, when he went out on his missionary journeys, he usually went to the synagogue first. There were Jews everywhere he went because they were pushed from their homeland. But the burning of the temple and the ransacking of Jerusalem, while that was a major event in history, it was somewhat of a localized event too. Did it have an impact? Sure. Is it a foreshadowing of things to come? Absolutely. But verse 22 seems to be much broader than what could have happened in that one localized event. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. And if you read the account of John in the book of Revelation and the things that are going to happen as those judgments are unveiled, it seems to fit that description much more closely. So we'll wrap up there and pick up. As I said, it's hard to find a good starting point and stopping point as you go through a passage like this, but we'll do the best we can. Hopefully you'll go back and research more and do your own study. I keep saying that, but it's vitally important. Anybody have anything they'd like to add? Any comments, questions?
I was wondering why you bother tearing every stone down in the temple. But it occurred to me that the fire was so hot, all the gold melted, so it melted all the way down to the foundation. So they would tear every stone loose to get that gold.
Right. I did some reading on that too, and a lot of it was marble, so it's kind of a softer stone. So literally, the flames got so hot that it would crumble. It basically, they could shovel it, and I can't remember what the passage deals with it being thrown into the valley, and basically, they burnt it. They captured all the gold, and they just took the rubble and shoved it down into that valley nearby. And so it was part to get the gold, and part it just happened. I think once it got, I was kind of thinking about the temple a few weeks back when the Notre Dame Cathedral. You think about. I mean, I'm not a Catholic; it's got no significance to me. But there's certainly some historical significance there. When we went through 9/11 and, became aware that there were probably more targets that, were impacted. I think the Capitol building was one of the potential targets, or the White House, that plane that went down in Pennsylvania. Some have said the Statue of Liberty. I mean, think about right now if somebody came and burned the Statue of Liberty or burned our Capitol building or burned the White House. I mean, it wouldn't just be the act of war that it was. It's the history that's tied to it, symbolism. So these are just relics of a few hundred years. The Jews, the temple was big time to them. And so just to see it burning, I can't imagine what it would have been like. And then to see an empty space afterwards, You know, I didn't touch on it earlier either, but both Luke and Matthew talk about the people, hey, don't, if you're in the field, don't go back, don't go, you know, if you're on your rooftop, just get down, get out. But there's, you know, Titus basically walled off the city. He was starving it out. The word is slipping my mind, that siege, you know, basically they can't come or go. Well, that prophecy, when you look at those in Mark and Matthew and Luke, nobody in the field was going to come into the city of Jerusalem. There were walls there. They are going to have to go through soldiers to do it. And people weren't leaving the city. I mean, it was literally a bloodbath. We read in Josephus' history, people, you know, they finally ran away from the temple in the fire only to find they were running right into soldiers who were ready to kill them. It's like, the ultimate between a rock and a hard place situation. So, you know, there's a lot of context there to suggest. It was a bad time, but I don't think it measures up to how horrific the tribulation period is going to be. And it ought to be burdensome for us. It ought to make us pray for the lost. It ought to make us want to be ambassadors now, testimony. Obviously, we know God has his elect, but he's called us to be evangelists to the world. And the idea, just like he had to prepare the apostles for some of the answer, we still need preparation. And thank goodness, by our accounts, we'd be raptured, not partake in that, but there'll be others left behind who do go through that. So, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I think one of our main ladies that you teach was that we the Christians hope because Christ foretold about it, and the early persecution for Christians, even in Jerusalem, emptied virtually every Christian, much like once before this thing happened. And in the same thing, the main one comes, the rapture would have emptied us.
Right.
Also before everything. Because the same to Jesus, who was a Christian, was talking about how there was literally no Christian believed. Even when the apostles were left, somehow God was able to take them all out before.
Right. We spent a lot of time at the beginning, too. This is why you can have believers. I'm not talking about people who are heretical denominations and stuff, but why you can have believers who are like-minded in so much doctrine differ on these things. But getting back to that idea of literal interpretation or allegorical type interpretation. If Jerusalem and the church are completely separate, then all these things make sense as we describe them, because there is a distinction between the Jewish nation and the church specifically. But if you read the Old Testament and look at Israel sort of as a type, or the church as sort of the ultimate fulfillment, or replace, there's all these different analogies for it, you're obviously going to get to a very different conclusion. That's how you can have people who are brothers and sisters in Christ and like-minded in so many ways differ so dramatically on these types of things. But he made I've said it multiple times, and I'll keep saying it. The reason I think a study of this is so important, and I get frustrated when I hear preachers, well-meaning or not, say, well, don't worry about it. The reason I think it's important, if he didn't or doesn't fulfill his promises to the Jewish nation, why would we have any confidence that he'd fulfill his promises to us?
But then you come back to the question, what's the Jewish nation? That's Romans 9.
Right. But he made, in the Old Testament, the point is, he made promises to a physical people. And so those promises have yet to be fulfilled. But with a millennial kingdom, we would see that. That is a Jewish kingdom, basically, that we would be privileged to be a part of. So a lot of this goes back to foundational interpretations and hermeneutics. It's hard to talk about. I mean, I've said before, Luke 21 is just, it's just one facet of eschatology. When we talk about the millennial kingdom, that's not all of the end times. And so it's hard to read any passage of Scripture and just hone in on that one thing. You really have to get back to how do we interpret all of Scripture, because it all goes together. So, well, let's close there then. We've gone over already. Martin, would you mind closing us?
Sure. Thank you, Father. Know that the comma and the point of vision and that goal that's fulfilled. Lord, we're looking forward to that day when we can spend time with you in heaven, worshiping you, bowing ourselves before you like millions upon millions of angels do that almost every single second, Father. There's some time, there's some space in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy. Looking forward to seeing you face to face one day. We're going to know when that time will come. But I know it's here. We got to work to take us one day further. Father, thank you for that hope that we have, that we will spend eternity with you, with your Son, worshiping you. Thank you, Jesus. In name we pray. I'm going to go to the hospital.